You'll turn with me this morning in your Bibles to Matthew in chapter 20, please. 20th chapter of Matthew. I used to tell my iron workers, do not surprise me. I'm old. I'm grumpy. Don't surprise me. Every once in a while, some surprise comes along that's delightful. Last night, I had one. My wife said, do you want to preach in Longmont tomorrow? And I said, sure. So I just got a text from Barbara. Barney's in the hospital, in the emergency room. Can you preach tomorrow? And I said, yes. So here I am. I am delighted to be here. I am delighted to have the opportunity. Marty was taken into hospital unexpectedly yesterday evening and is functionable but just. And so his best friend, Barbara, said to him, I've already asked Tom. So Barbara, if you know her well, it's not a girl who's afraid to take the bull by the horns. So she looked after her husband as she should have. And so he's home working to get better. So that's why I'm here. For those of you who expected him to be here, come back next week. In the meantime, here I am. So Matthew in chapter 20, and delighted to be here. Very, very happy to be here this morning. Interesting that when my wife made mention about this message, or about me preaching up here today, it's obviously the first thing is, well, let's see, what are we going to preach? And so I've been meditating a good bit on this particular passage and some of the ramifications of it recently. And when I got up this morning to read, I first thought of this passage at last night, and then I got up this morning to read my devotions, and the vast majority of my preaching comes out of what I read in devotion, my devotional literature. The second reading, the fourth reading, the eighth reading, all confirmed the same thing. And that's the text that we're going to explore in just a little bit. And then I was having a conversation with one of my students this morning and who had been listening to messages, and lo and behold, it was on this text. So it's always nice to have the Lord confirm it. It makes you feel much better, really. Otherwise, you kind of go, well, let's see. But the Lord was very good and confirmed it, so I'm very happy with that. So I want you to look with me into this passage of Scripture. We're going to read Matthew in chapter 20, beginning in verse 20, and extending our reading through to the end of verse 28. Then we're going to have a word of prayer, and then we're going to look into this passage of Scripture. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling down, asked a favor of him. What is it that you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your kingdom. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared by my Father. When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whosoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. We'll conclude our reading there. We'll trust that God will stamp the reading of his word with his own divine seal of approval, that he will make of the word of God a blessing unto our hearts to begin with. And then also that he will take the word of God and apply it to every heart through the preaching of the word of God. As we have the book of God before us, let's bow and seek the Lord's face together in prayer. Let's all pray. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, you have perfected praise. O God of heaven, King and God and Savior, Lord and Master, we appeal unto you for this hour and for especially the preaching of the Word of God. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of gathering together into the house of God with those who are of like precious faith, the Church of Jesus Christ, purchased with his own blood. We thank you and praise you for the privilege of having the book of God before us, that you wrote it and holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, that you inspired it, that you, Lord, have preserved it, that you have now delivered it into our hands, and that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, are still speaking from the sacred page. So, O God, we pray that you will come into our midst today. We pray that you will fill both preacher and people with your Holy Spirit. We pray that it will be a high day when God is in the midst and Christ gets all the glory. To this end, I take the promised Holy Ghost, the blessed power of Pentecost, to fill me to the uttermost. I take, thank God you undertake for me. For it's in the name of Christ we pray with thanksgiving, pleading the merits of his atoning blood alone. Amen. The text of Scripture I want to pay attention to, and I would like for you to turn and consider with me, is in verse 28. This is a statement of Christ. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. How much do you desire to be like Jesus Christ? Fair question? That is, in actual fact, the end goal of the process of sanctification. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, then we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We read this morning, Philippians in chapter 2, let this mind be in you, is also in Christ Jesus. If you go over to the third chapter, Paul's great desire was that he should forget the things that were behind, that he should reach forth to the things which were before. He said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. You hear the language? I want to be like Christ. Now, if we... And I just use those texts of Scripture because they're immediately those which appeal to me. They're quite handy, and so those are the ones I use. However, I could multiply texts, perhaps ad infinitum, to demonstrate to you from the Scriptures that that is the case. It's not necessary. These are just ones that I put out for your consideration. However, if you want to go into looking at doctrinal statements, we are adherents to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We use it to teach our children doctrine. So what does it tell us? It tells us that the end result, or when we go to define sanctification, it tells us sanctification is a work. It's a work of God's free grace wherein he renews us in the whole person. How? After the image of God, or we would even legitimately be able to say after the image of Christ, that enables us more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. So if you go into your doctrinal statements, whether you use the catechism, the shorter catechism, larger catechism, or whether you use the confession or larger theological works, this ultimately tells you that that is the end goal of the sanctification process. Stop right there. take that thought, and I'm going to do something to you that I do to my students pretty consistently. I want you to take that thought, I want you to put it to the back burner. If we were in the kitchen right this minute, I would say, okay, now what I want you to do is take everything, put that in that pot right now, and I would like for you to shift it over to the back burner, put it on a low, slightly above low, almost medium heat, and allow it to simmer a little bit. We'll let the flavors mix a little bit. I see you laughing. There's women in here that are laughing right now. He can cook. Looks like he could barely manage to navigate his way to the kitchen. Yes, I can. You may verify that with the oracle there. So at any rate, yes, this is what I tell my students to do. Take that thought, put it in the back of your mind, let it simmer for a little while, and we're going to come back to it. And that's what I would like for you to do with that thought. We've gone as far as we're going to go with it. You may have to remind me to return to it, probably not. I'm old enough to forget a lot of stuff. I don't think I will forget this, but we're going to come back to it after a while. So, when we come to this text of Scripture, we have this statement. Christ says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, we live in a very cynical society. Up to about 1950, late 50s, early 60s, I don't believe our society in the United States was anywhere nearly so overtly cynical as it became from the 1960s through into the 1970s. If you grew up during that period of time, which is during the period of time when I was in high school and that kind of thing, what you discovered, and this came in especially with the advent of the Vietnam War, that our society became overtly very, very cynical, willing to accept almost nothing at face value. If we didn't learn anything else from the Vietnam War, we learned that the important thing is not what's going on, it's what everybody thinks is going on. And that's the way the whole thing played out, if you go back and read the history and watch it from perspective. So the net result of that is that we have become an endemically cynical society. I grew up in that era, and I would have to frankly confess to you that cynicism crept into my personality at a very early age, and it was allowed to get into my very fabric. So it is, to this day, one of the most overtly least attractive parts of my personality. And it is something with which I struggle greatly. Deeply cynical, very hard for me to accept things at face value. And I freely admit that to you, and my wife, once again, would verify that it's absolutely the case. The problem it's not gotten better in our society at all. Let me explain to you how endemic it is. If I say anything, regardless, almost invariably there's at least one person in the audience or the congregation who will whip out a cell phone and Google it. Almost invariably. Let's find out if he really knows what he's talking about. I'm going to check out Snopes. And of course, Snopes knows everything. They, of course, never make a mistake and have no opinions other than just pure truth. Don't get me started, please. Okay. What? It's cynical society. We accept things not at face value. We've got Google now, and that's just short of omniscient. So we can just check on that and find out whether anybody knows what they're talking about or not, can't we? Very cynical society. We accept things on the basis of what we evaluate to be the good or bad character of the individual who's saying it. That's exactly what we do. Okay. To my knowledge, no one has ever successfully impugned the character of Jesus Christ. So, if he says, look, this is what I came to do, okay? We have to accept it on the basis of his character, correct? So when he says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many, I accept that. Why? Because I'm confident in the character of the individual who's saying it. I accept
that Jesus Christ is telling me the truth. What? Based on his character, because he has said so. So when I read this text of Scripture, I see this, and I believe that Christ is laying out for me what is, in effect, his purpose for coming. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So that's what I want to really talk about in the main this morning, and that's what I want us to basically consider. And I first want you to understand that as we look at this text of Scripture, we're going to pull it apart in several little parts and take it up and digest it a little bit at a time. I want you to see with me that initially we have here a declaration of Christ's willingness and intention and purpose to set aside or surrender that which was his right. The Son of Man came not to be served. We have a society in which rights are important. It's baseball season. Please, you're not a baseball fan, it is. It's baseball season. During baseball season, they have a particular thing that they do. There's a certain point in baseball season when every member of every team wears one number. It's 42. If you've ever read The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, 42 is the answer to everything in the universe. But that's aside from the point entirely. Everybody wears 42. If you know anything about baseball history, you don't have to know much. Jackie Robinson was the first black Major League Baseball player. And so he had 42. And if you, they have a game, and everybody wears that number 42 in commemoration of that. And if you look at certain fields down on the side of the field, of the infield, along the first baseline, there is this banner that they print, and it says, Civil Rights Game. Why? Because civil rights are a big thing to us. If you have been paying any attention at all to the news, or to Facebook, or if you get your news from the Facebook, you'll realize that lately there's been this whole discussion about gay and lesbian rights and whether you're going to make them cakes and all that kind of stuff. That's all about, you know, rights. The rights of the person, this rights of the individual. My wife and I were eating at a Mexican restaurant a few weeks ago because even though we can both cook, neither one of us is going to. So we were eating in a Mexican food restaurant, and the lady who owns it, her name is Sylvia Miranda. And we were standing there talking to her, and it's a Christian woman, and we were having this conversation with her, and I said, what's your name? And she said, well, my name is Sylvia Miranda. She said, you can always remember it, Miranda Wright. And I said, yes, I understand that. My son's a cop. Every time he arrests somebody, he's got to read them their rights. Miranda Wright. Why? Because our society is big on rights. Okay? We're big on rights. I have a right. It is my right. You know, so we have that constantly. This person's rights have been violated. So we're big on rights. Christ had rights, has rights. However, you come to this text of Scripture, what he's telling you by a negative statement at the outset is, I did not come to stand upon my rights. I came to take my rights and to set them aside. What rights does Christ have? John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God, all things were made by him, without him was not anything made that was made. That tells you that he was integrally involved in creation. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. So what that tells you is that he has creator rights. I am an artist. I do steel sculptures. I'm creative not in an ex nihilo way. I am creator in a way in which only humans can be. You can take material and you can reform it. And that's the way in which we talk about creative. It's not really creative. You're just fabricating stuff. But anyway, that being the case, I can do whatever I want to with what I made. Unless I sold it, given it away, or whatever, what if I made it, I can take a demo saw to it and cut it up in pieces if I want. Because it's mine. I made it. I have the rights of the creator, if you will, over any of my artwork, as long as I haven't sold it or given it away to someone else. I have that right. Christ has more right than that. Because he spoke and it was done. He divided the darkness from the light. He said, let there be light, and there was light. He divided the heaven from the earth. He took every star and flung it into its place, and then took every planet and set it spinning around all of those stars. And he made everything that is, and he upholds it by the word of his power. So he has creator rights. Not only does he have creator rights, he has rights of rulership. If you go back to what we read this morning in Philippians in chapter 2, what does it say? It says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You go to Revelation chapter 19, where Christ returns with his saints at his back. How does he return? He returns on a white horse. He has a name on his vesture. I prefer to think it's across his back, but I won't push that point. He has a name on his clothing. And he has a name on his thigh. Printed on his thigh. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What does that tell you, matched up with Philippians in chapter 2? He not only has the rights of creator, he has the rights of rulership. He is Lord, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Christ said, I will take all those and set them aside because the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. That's remarkable. That's overwhelmingly remarkable. Rights of creatorship, rights of ownership, rights of rulership, and he says, no, I'm going to set them aside. I'm going to resign them, set them aside, surrender them. Whatever word you choose to use to communicate to you that he was, in essence, not standing upon his rights. And that's what he did. Because the Son of Man came not to be served. But he didn't stop there. He said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. That takes you into the next segment, and I want us to look at that next segment in a very specific way because I think it's going to be very useful for us to do so. His purpose was not to be served, but to serve. He came to be a servant who took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, going back to Philippians in chapter 2. So we know that this is what he was. He came to serve. He came to be a servant. And what a servant he was. What a servant he was. I'm going to take one section of scripture out of one book, and I want to show you something just very quickly. So follow me very closely, if you would, please. Because if you look in John in chapter 1, Master, where do you live? He said, come and see. And he came. And they came and they stayed with him that day. So right at the outset of the Gospel of John, you have him offering hospitality to people who were interested in who he was and where he was staying. John in chapter 2, you find him at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. And his mother says they don't have any wine. And he then takes it up with the servants and tells them to go and do certain things. And they take the water that he tells them and draws it out and takes it to the governor of the feast. And suddenly that which was water now then becomes wine. And so he serves them and saves them from embarrassment. And then and provides there for those who would not be able to have handled the situation under any other circumstance. Chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to him by night. We find that everyone else basically is pretty much going home. Nicodemus makes sure everybody settled down for the night. Realized that the time clock had already been punched. Everybody else was gone. He comes to see Christ, and Christ serves him by allowing him to approach him at a time when everybody else had packed it up for the day, and serves him by being willing at an inconvenient hour to hold conversation with him about his most spiritual questions and his most spiritual concerns. John chapter 4, you find him at the well of Sychar. There the woman comes in the middle of the day. This is not a nice girl in a lot of ways. She has had five husbands. The man with whom she's living is not her husband. She's coming at the middle of the day because mostly women would have come at the beginning or the end of the day. She comes in the middle of the day because had she been there at the other times, the women would have been there and she would have felt the iciness and been the butt of much of what they would have had to have said. So she comes at an hour that's not convenient. But there is Christ waiting for her. He engages her in conversation. They talk about various things. He starts the conversation in a very innocuous way. She begins to sense that he's more than just an ordinary person. And then she says, "We know that when Messiah comes, he shall tell us all things. He, according to John, reveals his Messiahship first, not to a prophet, not to a priest, not to a king, but a woman who had had five husbands." She heard it first. He served her by giving her information nobody else had, according to John. He served her by offering her the water of life. John chapter 5, man at the pool of Bethesda, been there 38 years. Every time he tried to get in when the waters were stirred, he couldn't get in. He laid there, Christ talks to him, says, "Take up your bed and walk." He takes up his bed and walks. John chapter 6, people have come to hear him preach. There's 5,000 men, doesn't include the women and the children. Realize this is a very patriarchal society, so they count by men. So they count 5,000 men, doesn't include the women and the children. They have nothing to eat. They've been listening to him all day. They're far from any place where they can get food. They're going to fall out before they can get to the 7-Eleven, I can assure you. There's no way for them to get food. He says to his disciples, "You feed them." They take 5 loaves, 2 fish. They begin to scatter them among all these people. 5,000 men plus the women and the children all eat and are filled. There's 12 baskets left over. John chapter 6, the latter portion of it. The disciples are out on the sea later that night. Christ comes to them in the third watch, walking upon the sea. Now this is from other passages of Scripture that bear upon it, but this is what was going on. He comes out walking upon the sea. The disciples are freaking out because of this storm. He gets closer. They think it's a ghost and start freaking out more. He finally says to them, "It's I, be not afraid." That's the point at which John doesn't talk about. They talk about another. Peter, while everyone else is white-knuckling it, says, "Lord, since it is you, bid me to come to you walking on the water." He gets out and walks on the water, does what only two people in the history of the world have ever done. The first of them is Jesus Christ. The second is Peter. Don't give him too hard a time. Unless you've done it, don't give him too hard a time about having gotten his feet wet. Christ serves them. John chapter 9. Man born blind. Disciples ask the question, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Hot theological topic of the day. Couldn't figure out what this meant. Christ said neither one. It's the glory of God might be manifested in him. Then he takes clay, spits on it, into it, and the dirt, makes clay, puts it on his eyes, tells him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, and he comes back seeing. Serves him by enabling him to see. So we see then, and I love this, because he does it on the Sabbath day, he breaks the Pharisees' interpretation of the Sabbath day and irritates the life out of them. I think that's wonderful. I am not getting a reward for that, in case you're wondering. But he did. That's exactly what he did. Serve that man by enabling him to see. You skip then to John chapter 11. Lazarus is sick. He waits several days, and he doesn't come immediately. He shows up. Mary and Martha, those who are good friends of his, Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died. Christ says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Goes out, sees them weeping, and weeps with them. Says, roll the stone back. Lazarus, come forth. You see? And he serves them by raising the dead. John chapter 13. Read it this morning. Delightful. Gathers his disciples together. These guys are all together. His betrayer is in the midst of them, and he knows it. Takes off his outer garment, girds himself with a towel, begins to walk around, and there are 12 pairs of feet that have been walking around in the oriental dirt. And he takes those feet in hand one at a time and washes them and wipes their feet with his towel and serves them. Then chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16, he serves them by explaining to them all that's about to happen and what it means. And then in chapter 17, you have the high priestly prayer where he begins to pray. You have never heard anybody intercede for his people the way Christ intercedes in the high priestly prayer. Then you go into chapter 18. He goes out into the garden. He prays. And then as he prays, he sweats, as it were, great drops of blood. And then Judas and his mob comes into the middle of the garden. And what does Christ do? He serves his people by standing between them and the mob. And he says, if you seek me, let these go their way. And acts as the great defender of his people. And I'm going to stop right there at chapter 18. But I want you to see that this is a servant like no other servant you've ever seen in your entire life. And I could go on from other passages of Scripture. You can talk about the son of the widow of Nain. You can talk about blind Bartimaeus. You can talk about the 10 lepers. You can talk about the Jairus' daughter. And it doesn't make any difference where you go in the Gospels. There is a veritable plethora of examples of the servanthood of Christ and how he served. Why? Because the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And he didn't stop there. Because if you continue on in the Gospel of John into the 19th chapter, you realize that not only did he not come to be served, but to serve, but the ultimate demonstration of this servanthood was that he came to give his life a ransom for many. I work with firefighters all the time, chaplain of Westminster Fire Department. Been that for 11 years. I love firefighters. If there are any firefighters who, in the mercy of God, hear this message in the future, please forgive me for what I'm about to say. Please. There is a scene. There's a popular movie out. It's a bit of an older movie at this point, called Ladder 49, set in the city of Baltimore City. The vast majority of this movie, like most movies about the fire service, is rubbish. Complete and utter rubbish. It is. It's some of the stuff's just terrible. But anyway, that being the case, the substance of the plot, and if you want to watch it, I'm sorry, I'm going to spoil it for you, so stick your fingers in your ears if you don't want to hear how this ends. The main character dies. He dies sacrificing himself. He's a truckie. So he's on a ladder truck, ladder 49. He goes into a building. He gets the individual out, but in the process of that, cannot make it out himself. And so at the end, they pull back everybody, and he's left and dies. And his friend, who has been his friend, is the officer that's in charge at the time. And so they have this conversation back and forth, and towards the end. And at the last scene of the film, about the last 8 minutes, they have his funeral. And as they have his funeral, and this is why I love the fire service, nobody says goodbye to their people like fire service does. Nobody else. They say goodbye to their people in a very exceptional, particular way. And I love these people. They have written a check for the sacrifice of their lives, and every one of them has signed it. And I love them dearly. The officer stands up in the church And he explains the significance of the death of the chief character. He says that he was willing to sacrifice himself, the life of another human being. And I love that. That somebody's willing to do that. But no one did it better than Jesus Christ. For you find in the scriptures that it says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Here's someone who died not by accident, not because he got put into a bad situation and couldn't get out of it, not because it overtook him, but because he intentionally set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, and with the intent and purpose that he would die, knowing all the time what was coming. The whole time. And he knew exactly what he was doing, where he was going, and how it was going to happen. And beyond that, he did not turn away from it. All the things that were involved. And understand what was involved. Understand that he was subjected not to some quick death where someone merely shot him or cut off his head or something like that. It was just something that would be done in just a moment. No, this was a long, agonizing process. This involved all sorts of humiliation, shame, and spitting, pulling his beard off, by patches, beating him so badly that the scripture declares that he wasn't able at the end of the beating to be recognized as a human being, to be subjected to unimaginable abuses which we as Christians and theologians, even in this day, whitewash to a good degree. If we really understood it, we could barely preach it, you could barely stand to hear it. Honestly. And being subjected to all that, perfectly innocent, having done nothing. Pilate said it. I heard it the other day when I was listening to a guy read through the scriptures. This man has done nothing amiss. I find no fault in him. No one's ever found a fault in Christ. Not the law of God, not humanity, not civil law. No one has ever been able to find fault with Jesus Christ. I find no fault in him. No one has successfully ever been able to do it. You can try, but you can't succeed, I promise you. And he allowed himself to be subjected to that, then allowed himself to be taken out to a cross at a crossroads, and I've seen where it is. There's a bus station right next to it. And they're nailed to the cross where anyone and everyone could come by and insult the God of glory and the King of the universe, the one who had the rights to everything. And he served by sacrificing himself in order that everyone who believes on him might be saved, not just for time, but for eternity. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. None such a servant as you've ever seen in your entire lifetime. No one else has ever served like that. Not one. If you have spent your life rejecting Christ, that's pretty insulting. You should fix that. It's really rude and ignorant, honestly, to see all of that and to go, ha, okay, and walk away. However, even though it sounds like it at this point, I didn't primarily come to talk to the unsaved. If you're unsaved and you don't know Christ as Savior, I'll be glad to sit down and open the Word of God with you and show you how you can come to know him to whom to know right is life eternal. Hunt me down, I will do it. I promise. Or there's other people around here that you would know better than you would know me. I'm way too scary for a lot of people. Find somebody you trust and are comfortable with. They will open the Word of God with you and show you how you can come to know him to whom to know right is life eternal. Seriously, do it. You need to do it. But I didn't really come to talk to those who are unsaved today. Actually, I came to talk to Christians. Remember I told you put it on the back burner? Take it off the back burner. We're going to eat. child of God, how much do you desire to be like Jesus Christ? How do you serve? You are a wife. How do you serve your husband? You are a husband. How do you serve your wife? You are a child. How do you serve your parents? You are a parent. How do you serve your children? You are an employee. How do you serve your boss? You are a boss. How do you serve your employee? You are a waitress. How do you serve your customer? You are a customer. How do you serve your waitress? Do you even know her name? You are a human being. How do you serve that other human being with whom you come in contact every day? And see them, and yet do not see them at all. How do you serve? If the end result of Christianity is Christ-likeness, and if the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many, I leave you with one simple question. I have no intention of beating you up, no intention of dragging you around intellectually. I have no intention of giving you a hard time. I leave you with one question I would like you to answer for yourself about yourself. How do you serve? How do you serve? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. I have learned probably more thoroughly in the last month how to say, at your service, it is a privilege to serve you. How may I serve you? Than I have ever learned in all the years unto this day. How do you serve? I ask you. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, you are the King. To you belong the issues from death. We pray, O God, that you will now take this message and seal it home to every heart, that we might begin to learn to serve. In Jesus' name, amen. Receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.